Turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, I think in just a little while it'll make sense why we are presenting this to you at this point and why we would like to do this together as a church family. But I want to start by asking you this question. How did you learn to pray? You probably learned from someone. You overheard someone. Perhaps your parents. You grew up as a Christian like I did, in a Christian home, I should say, in a Christian family. You heard prayers from your parents, from those that you worship with. I grew up in a southern church. I've told you that before. So the way they pray is a little bit different than the northerners. A little more, shall I say, animated. But I also picked up on catchphrases as a kid. I would hear them pray. We only used the King James Version. I only remember memorizing the King James Version. It was all that was preached from. So there was always included in the prayer some these and thys. It was just expected that you would use some Elizabethan English when you prayed, or it wasn't a real prayer. So I remember trying to throw a few these and thys in there, even if I didn't understand exactly what they meant. But also I'd hear catchphrases like, "We pray you lead God and direct them." You ever heard that? Maybe that was just a southern thing, but it was one of those phrases. Or they would pray that God would put a hedge about us, or that God would hide us behind the cross. And so I remember as I became a senior in high school and started being asked to pray from time to time publicly, I started to try to put together and assemble these catchphrases into my prayers and put it like a quilt. And this was my prayer, and I would just kind of get all these assorted catchphrases. Some of you were saved as a first-generation Christian. You were not saved. We did not grow up in a Christian home. And so perhaps you were like some of those in this room that were saved through a campus ministry, like Campus Crusade or Crew. And maybe you remember the first prayer you heard was something like, "Jesus, we're just so glad to be here." It was very plain. I don't think either of those prayers are more sanctified than the other. But the truth is still the truth. We learn to pray by listening to others pray. And the question is, who are you listening to? Who's helping you form your prayers and my prayers? I praise God that God has placed in our church men and women who pray. They know how to pray. I love to hear them pray. I love to be near them when they pray. They teach me how to pray better. But even beyond that, and we try, as we have our elder prayer on Lord's Day, to try to model for you, not that you would exact every phrase like we do, but we try to model for you. These are the kinds of ways that you should think about praying. But there's a better place to go than listening to godly people here or watching or listening to the elders pray. And that is to go to the Scriptures and see these models of prayer that are for us. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but the Scriptures, with all of the genres that are there, we have narrative and we have epistles and we have poetry, but also inserted in those various genres are different types of communication. So in Paul's epistles, we have his prayers. And one of those prayers, very famous prayers, we're going to consider this morning, but I want to remind you that you can study the Scriptures and find all sorts of prayers that will be great models for your prayer life, for my prayer life. Prayers by Moses, prayers by Daniel, prayers by Nehemiah, prayers by Jesus, and prayers by Paul. This one I want us to consider this morning briefly, and I want to not do what I would like to do, which is exposit this prayer and really unpack it for you. I don't have time for that, and I'm actually going to focus just on one request that's found in verse 18, and it really is the theme of this small group Sunday, and it goes with the theme of this particular study we want to encourage our people to do. But I would like for us to look at the prayer in a general way real quickly, and then I want to focus in on verse 18 about these dimensions that we're supposed to comprehend. But I do want to remind you what the book of Ephesians is about. I'm preaching through, if you're a guest here today, through the Gospel of Mark. So I hesitate sometimes to jump into a book of the Bible without any explanation about what's going on in the book, because when you do that, it's very easy to take something out of context. I just want to remind you that the book of Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in jail. And he wrote this as a cyclical letter, which means that some of the copies of this particular letter in the original didn't have the Ephesians in it, which means that it was also available for other congregations. And because it was inspired by the Spirit, it's available for us. And it's good for godliness, and it's good for equipping us for all good service, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But the book of Ephesians is one of those unique epistles because it focuses on one member of the Trinity that doesn't have as much focus in other epistles. And that is God the Father. So the book of Ephesians is going to focus on God the Father rather than exclusively God the Son or God the Holy Spirit in a unique way. But it's all about what God the Father is doing. So if you just wanted one sentence to tell you what this book of six chapters is about, I'm going to give it to you. Some of you love these little summaries. I do. I have a simple brain. So summaries are so good. Cliff Notes, we used to use those when we didn't want to read the entire book. Here it is. Here's the big banner. Here's the big theme of the book of Ephesians. What God the Father is doing in the church by Jesus for His glory forever. Mouthful. Here it is again. The book of Ephesians is about what God the Father is doing in the church by His Son Jesus for His glory forever. Now, how do we read this prayer in the context of what the whole book is about? Well, the first three chapters are doctrinal, and the last three chapters are really a lot more practical. Maybe you find yourself enjoying the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians more than the first three chapters. But I want to encourage us that when we put application before doctrine, we get ourselves into a lot of errors. We always need to allow the Word of God and the propositional truth of God's Word doctrinally to help us know how to apply His Word practically. But I want us to see this prayer, because this prayer falls at the end of the doctrinal section, right before we get into the practical section. It's going to remind us that the things that we're told to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6 cannot be accomplished without praying for God's spiritual power. I just want to give you, really, I promise, three quick observations of this prayer. You need to study it out further. I hope that you will. But this prayer gives us a model, but it teaches us six things about our prayer. And I'm going to give them to you real quickly and just in a general format about the layout of this prayer. The first thing I want you to notice, and I've already read the prayer earlier in the service, but the first thing I would like for you to notice is the content of this prayer. And I want us to compare and contrast, not to make you feel guilty, but to actually consider, how do the requests that the Apostle Paul brings before the Father as he bows his knees to the one who all the families of the earth in heaven and on earth, all the families in heaven and on earth are named, and from his riches of glory, what kind of request is he going to bring before the Father? And how do they compare with the kind of things we ask God for? So I want us to be intentionally a little bit self-critical here. Do our prayer requests, are they similar in content to the prayer requests laid out by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19? You'll notice that these requests, there are actually three big requests, three verbs. There's actually 10 verbals in this one run-on sentence. But there are three main verbs that give us the three requests. And the three requests have to do with things that have to do with our spiritual walk with the Lord. Do you notice that? He prays initially that we'd be strengthened inside, that the internal man would be strengthened by the Spirit of God so that we might have power, that Christ would dwell more in our hearts by faith, that we would actually be rooted and grounded in love, that we begin to comprehend something of the dimensions that we'll speak about in just a moment, that we know the love of Christ, and that God would dwell in us fully. Do you see these requests? They're all very eternally focused, aren't they? What's missing from these requests? When I read it again this week, I said, a lot of my requests are missing. Shame on me. Because my request, when I compared them to this prayer, were so contrasted that I was embarrassed. I'm not suggesting that these prayer requests that I typically bring to the Lord are not important and that He doesn't invite me to bring them to Him. He does. He tells me to roll all my burdens up on Him, to cast all my care on Him, for He cares for me. Amen? However, my requests generally speak about health issues, financial issues, relational issues, children issues, that they'd find the right mate, that they'd go to the right college, that they would get the best job. I find myself focused almost entirely on things horizontal. But in contrast, these prayer requests have to do with things eternal. They have to do with things internal rather than external. Now again, folks, please don't misunderstand or mishear me to say that health issues and vocational issues and job issues and asking for the Lord to bless your children in practical ways are out of bounds. I'm simply suggesting to us that if we allow Scripture to be the pattern to teach us how to pray, these prayer requests, the content of them are quite different than the prayer requests that we often bring to the Lord. Secondly, I want you to see the connectivity of these prayers. I probably just made up a word. But there's a connectivity to this prayer that is really different than my typical prayer request. There are, I told you this, and some of you really don't care, but I'm going to tell you again. There are 10 verbs in this one run-on sentence. And the only reason I tell you that is because there's no commas or periods in the original, and it's just one long run-on sentence. And there's only 3 simple verbs, but then you've got infinitives and you've got participles, and they're all kind of hanging on each other, and you're like, Paul, can you take a breath? I'm not even sure what you're praying here. But what Paul is doing is he's showing us that our Christian life is more organic and it's connected. And oftentimes we could look at this and I could even preach from it like this. We've got 10 verbs and I'm going to talk about the 10 things you need to add to your life. Here's 10 steps for a better prayer life. Or 10 steps for growing spiritually. But that's not how he does it at all. What he does is he connects all of these things. And he shows us that like the body that's made up of various systems, like a digestive system and a nervous system and other systems, it's still one body. And while we should view our spiritual growth as something that's connected and it's actually going somewhere. So this prayer starts with an internal strengthening, the first request. And then the second request is about understanding and comprehending the dimensions of something. We'll talk about in just a second. But finally, it talks about that we would be filled with the fullness of God. That the ultimate prayer request here that Paul has for the people is that God would fill them and control them completely. That Jesus would dwell in them in a fresh, more full way. Here's a question for us, maybe parents particularly. When we find ourselves praying for our children, what are the top 3 or 4 or 5 requests that we typically bring before the Lord? Are they the kinds of things that Paul was encouraging us to pray for ourselves and also to pray for others and to pray for our families? The third thing I want you to see, not only the content of the prayer and the connectivity, but I want you to see the collective nature of this prayer. It's in the plural, not the singular. This is noteworthy because, again, I contrasted it in my own prayer life, and there's so much me in my prayers and so little we. And you'll notice, maybe you will or won't, but you may not notice this because of the way that they're worded in the English, but these are plural pronouns. So you'll notice it in places like verse number 16 that says that according to the riches of the glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your what? Your hearts. Are you seeing it there? Plural. In verse 18, he talks about the saints. The pronouns here that are used, they're in the plural, not in the singular. What does that teach us? It teaches us that we need to understand that our prayers, the more they're shaped by the prayers outlined and exemplified for us in the Scriptures, are going to be more collective and less individual. That certainly doesn't mean we shouldn't have our own prayer closet. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray individually about areas of our lives that we need to pray about. But it spotlights the community nature of our prayer and our life together as believers. That we ought to be praying together and we ought to be praying for one another. 2 more little observations. So the content of the prayer, the connectivity, the collective nature. I want you to see that he's praying for communicable attributes. You say, you're really stretching that alliteration, Pastor. But you may have heard in doctrinal classes before that we talk about communicable versus non-communicable attributes of God. In other words, God communicates certain attributes, characteristics of himself, and he asks us and he commands us to develop them in our own lives. Whereas the Lord has other attributes that we don't get to share in. So communicable attributes are things like love, patience, faithfulness, holiness. Non-communicable attributes are those attributes like omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence. All those omni ones are exclusively God's. He doesn't communicate those to us. But what is Paul praying for? He's praying that these communicable attributes will be developed and to grow in an organic way in the lives of these believers. So what should we learn from that? Christian, what we should learn from that is these are the kinds of prayer requests we ought to be praying for one another. That I ought to be praying for my family and for you as an elder in this church, that you'd be strengthened in your inner man by the Spirit of God. You and all of us would be rooted and grounded in love. That we would begin to have Jesus dwell in our hearts in a more full way by belief. And that we begin to comprehend the dimensions of what God is doing right now on the planet. And that God would dwell in us in all of His fullness. I understand, we could just pray a prayer like this in rote memory, not understanding what we're praying. That's why I can only fly over this passage, but commend it to you. To say, oh God, would you unpack this by your Spirit so I could have my prayers, that we could have our prayers as a church shaped by these prayers. Finally, I want you to see the critical nature of this prayer. Its placement is right before the practical admonitions of chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is key. There have been Christians who have tried to love their wife like Christ loves the church, and they've failed. There are wives who've tried to reverence and respect their husbands, and they've failed. There have been Christians who've tried to stop lying, but they continue to be deceitful. There are Christians who have tried to stop stealing, but they continue to take things that aren't theirs. They continue to be lazy. They continue not to work with their hands, like the Scriptures tell them. There are Christians who tried to forgive, but they still can't forgive. They're bitter, angry people. Why? Well, I believe one of the reasons is because they skipped this prayer, understanding that preparatory prayer for obeying in the worthy walk that's described in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we cannot do this on our own strength. And we have many that could testify to this. You've tried to live the Christian life just by doing a little better, rather than begging God to do something internally, supernaturally, by His Spirit, so that you can obey His commands. How do the indicatives of the doctrine of God's Word become the imperatives of our lives? It is through the supernatural, spiritual work of God's Spirit in our lives. And He's praying for that. Dear people, what if our prayers started to reflect just a little more of the request the Apostle lays out for us? What would it change in terms of the spiritual growth and development of the members of this local church, the regular attenders of this local church, of our families? Too many of us have tried to live the Christian life in our own strength. And this is a wake-up call. Paul is saying, oh no, you need to bow your knees before the Father and ask Him to do inside of you what only He can do. And that's my feeble attempt to fly over such a marvelous prayer. But I want to zero in for the last remainder of the few minutes that I have to this second request. There are three requests with these three simple verbs in this prayer. The first request is that God would grant us certain things. That He would grant us strength to be strengthened in the inner man. That Christ would dwell in our heart by faith. Then the second request is found in verse 18. That He would give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now you could memorize that and pray that, and you may still be going, what am I praying for? Now, the architects and the contractors and the construction guys and the engineers in the room, and ladies, depending on if you do that kind of thing, this is your language. You say, we're talking dimensions. I do that all the time. We're talking about layouts, blueprints. Why am I praying for it? God, I want to know the blueprints. I want to know how massive the blueprints are. Please let me see how massive the blueprints are. But what are you praying for? What is the apostle praying for? Now I'm going to give you just a section in this sermon that I don't do often, so you got to stick with me. I'm going to give you some argumentation about why I don't think the majority view of this request is correct. I think it's inaccurate. The majority view of this request is this. We're praying that God would give us a vision for the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of Christ. You'll read many commentators and preachers who will say, this request is a request that we would be able to see the dimensions of that which we can never, ever understand, the love of Christ. Well, the next request actually has to do with the love of Christ. I don't think he's repeating the same request. But I have better reasons that I think that is not at all what the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to pray, nor what he is praying. So please stay with me for just a moment. First of all, I want to ask you this question. In your broad understanding of the entire Bible, when do we generally have dimensions laid out for us in the Scriptures? Now, if you are reading them, sometimes I know some of you, you fast forward on your Scripture reading plan because you don't want to read them. But when do we typically have dimensions laid out for us in our Bible reading? Temple, tabernacle. Here's a review real quickly. Exodus 25 to 27, we have the dimensions of the tabernacle. 1 Kings chapter 6, we have Solomon's temple, the dimensions laid out. You go to Ezra 6, we have the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel. We have the dimensions laid out. Ezekiel 40 to 42, we have the future eschatological temple and the dimensions are laid out. You go to Revelation 21 to 22 and we have the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Now, some of you are going to push back appropriately and say, well, are you saying that every time we see dimensions in the Bible, it has to be about the temple or the tabernacle? No. But I'm saying to you that consistently when the temple or the tabernacle referred to the past and the future, the dimensions are laid out. But I also want to see, I want you to see more importantly, that the whole book of Ephesians is pointing to this. I mentioned to you earlier that the whole theme of Ephesians is this. What God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is doing in the church by Christ for His own glory forever. That's the big picture of the book of Ephesians. So how would we know that this is actually what he's talking about? I'm glad you asked. I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 real quickly. Stick with me. It'll be worth your wait if you'll do this. Some of you already checked out. Come back. Just stay with me through this little study, and this is going to bring you rich blessing in your heart. I'm confident it will. Look at verse number 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. For through Jesus, that's him, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, that's all of us Gentiles here, and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the what? Household of God. He's talking about a building. Okay, more building terms. Built on the foundation, that's a building term, of the apostles and prophets, their doctrine, and Christ Jesus himself being the what? The cornerstone, building, in whom the whole structure, building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple, building, in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together, building, into a dwelling place, building, for God by the Spirit. You know what I was trying to emphasize verbally? Building! Okay, it's all about the temple. Now, you would expect that the next thing he's going to do, if he's talking about the dimensions of the church, which I believe he's talking about, he's talking about the dimensions of this organism that is being created and all nations are being called to by the gospel all across the globe. I believe he's talking about the church. He's not talking about the love of Christ. You would expect that after he finishes talking about the building, he would go right into his prayer if that's what he's thinking. That's actually what happens. If you'll notice, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, for this reason I, and then Paul goes on a rabbit trail. He literally does. Now, it's an inspired rabbit trail, so that's a really good rabbit trail. But he doesn't return until verse 14, and he says the same thing. Oh yeah, for this reason. So he starts with for this reason, and then he comes back for this reason in verse 14. He says, this is what I'm doing. And in the prayer, one last argument. So the first argument is, throughout Scripture we see dimensions always describing the temple and the tabernacle, or generally. We see in the context he's talking about the building, this building called a church, and described as a temple. And then finally, we notice there are words in this prayer that have to do with the temple. Here they are. Dwelling, grounded, that could be translated to lay a foundation, filled, glory, spirit. All of these have echoes of, he's talking about dimensions of a what? A building. Okay, the argument's done. You can all come back and settle down, okay? I believe this passage is teaching us that the dimensions he is praying that we would comprehend, the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of the church. of what God is doing in calling a people for His Son, placing them under the headship of His Son. And according to 1 Peter, every person who comes to faith in Christ, you're not going to take this as a compliment, but it is one. You are a living stone. And you are being built, and I'm being built layer upon layer on the foundation and on the cornerstone. And this one temple being built, this global, terrestrial church is being built in every tongue and every tribe. And he's praying, give these believers in Ephesus. They know temples really well. They had pagan temples all around them for Diana. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. They knew about the glories of buildings. They knew about dimensions. But he's saying, oh no, I want you to have a picture, a view, a vision for the dimensions of what God is doing right now on the earth through Jesus Christ for His glory forever. That's what the Father's doing. And how often do we have a myopic view of all He's doing is right here in 999 Horseshoe Pike at East Brandywine Baptist Church, rather than understanding that the biggest, most amazing thing that's happening in the world today is that the gospel is calling a people and bringing the nations to bow the knee to Christ. And He's building this church. The dimensions are amazing. I can tell you're impressed. I am at a loss for words to try to express to you what I believe, I really believe and convicted about, of what Paul is praying for these believers. Because I think, particularly in the United States, we've become so accustomed to Christianity, so accustomed to church, so accustomed to the programs of the church and what they have to offer us, what membership will give you, almost like a club membership, that unless we are able to travel and see what God is doing in all corners of the globe through the power of the gospel and bringing people to Himself, we don't understand. We're going to need the Spirit's help to help us see the dimensions of this glorious work that the Father's doing. Else, we're going to just be so myopic in our view, so narrow in our view. I want you to see that not only should we be impressed, but do you realize the demons and the angels right now, their biggest awe is the church? I'm not just telling you, we ought to be in awe about this thing called a church. The angels and the demons right now, you know what's causing their jaw to drop? The church. I'll show it to you. It's in this rabbit trail that the Apostle Paul went on in chapter 3. I'll have you notice it in verse number 10 of chapter 3. Look at it. Eyeball it. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the angelic beings, both the good angels and the demons, the fallen angels, they are in awe at what God is doing in the church. The dimensions to them are very vivid. They're not so vivid to us. We need God to give us a comprehension. This is only something God's Spirit can grant us, folks. No study in life groups, no sermon by me, no mission trips per se will cause us to have the comprehension of the dimension. We need the Spirit of God to do a work in our heart to help us see the glories of what God is doing in the world right now. How many of you in your travels have ever been to visit St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England? Raise your hand if you've been there and you've seen it, a few of you. It's a marvelous sight to behold. It's an Anglican church in London, England, built in the, I think, the 16th century or 17th century. It's had a fire and all. But when you go in there and you get a tour, they begin to describe to you the size of St. Paul's Cathedral. And it is in a cruciform setup. So the first aisle or the long corridor is about the size of a football field and a half. It's huge. And the crossbar of the cross is the same in terms of distance. And then they have this huge dome that's right there in the center of sorts. And that the biggest dome is, it weighs 65,000 tons. It's 365 feet in the air. The bell alone weighs 17 tons. And it's the largest bell in England. And the clock, the minute hands, are 10 feet tall. The organ has 5 keyboards and 7,000 pipes. There are 300 monuments all through the cathedral to well-known people. When you go through the various domes, you'll notice that there's kind of a story that's told of creation. So you see the beast of the field that were created, and then you see the fish of the sea, and then you'll see the birds of the air, and then ultimately you come and you see the enthroned Christ and the cherubim and the seraphim. And it's just magnificent. And you start to think, who built this? There's got to be a monument for them somewhere around, right? That somewhere in this place, in this cathedral, there would be a monument for the builder. Well, the builder, his name was Sir Christopher Wren. It took him 35 years of his life. He would pay all of his employees at the end of every day. Other employees would pull him up in a basket to the top dome where he could see how construction was going. But there's no monument for Sir Christopher Wren anywhere there. There is, however, in a circle, a compass circle, a marble, there's some Latin writing. And basically it says this: if you seek a monument to Sir Christopher Wren, comma, just look around. Points well taken. You didn't need a monument. All you have to do is look at this vast dimensions of this amazing structure, and it will bring him earthly glory once you realize what he oversaw. In a similar way, I believe the Apostle Paul is praying that the Ephesians, and by application, all believers, would be able to see the vastness of the dimensions of what God is doing in the church. Hear this. Here's what Jesus is doing by the power of the gospel. Here's what the Father's doing through Jesus in the church. Here's what he's doing. He's bringing together racially, ethnically, spatially, culturally, linguistically, universally, terrestrially, celestially. He's bringing the church together from every kindred and every tongue and every nation. The dimensions are global. They're cosmic, as it were. And what should happen to the believer that begins to see this? We begin to glory in the gospel. We begin to pray for the nations. We begin to be burdened that God's church, the Father who's building the church through His Son, would continue to expand as people are reached with the power of the gospel. Do you see how this request is supposed to expand us beyond just our local expression of the church? I'm not sure you see it, but I'm going to pray you see it. I want to encourage you to allow this passage to marinate in your heart. One way, this book won't solve this, but one of the reasons we would like to go through this study in our life groups is for God to continue to expand our hearts to see the dimensions and to comprehend the dimensions of what God the Father is doing by Christ in the church for His glory forever. Let's pray, please. Oh God, we ask You, Father, the One that every family in heaven and on earth is named, that from the riches of Your glory, they're infinite, endless, that You would look in compassion on this weak group of no-name believers here in Downingtown, Pennsylvania, and that You would, by Your grace and riches, strengthen all of us in our inner being so that we might have Christ dwell in our hearts more by faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would begin to comprehend what You're doing, the height and the breadth and the depth and the width in the church, that we would know more of the love of Christ that passes knowledge, Oh God, we pray that we would experience the fullness of God. We don't even know what we're asking, but oh God, we want it. We want you to dwell in us in a full capacity in this local church. We pray that this would all be to your glory. We pray that you would allow us as a church to begin to comprehend the dimensions of what you're doing in the church. Lord, we're feeble, we're selfish, we at times are very worldly. We ask that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.